If you will, take your Bibles and look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'll reread for us from verses 1 to 4. The last time we just really didn't get much further than verse 1. But in this study, I trust by God's grace to get down to verse 4. Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timotheus, under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all. See, that's the same thing we read over in Ephesians 5, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, I've entitled this study, Reasons to Give Thanks for Each Other. You know, I sat down when I prepared this and thought, how thankful am I for you? How thankful am I for any of the Lord's people, for His church, for the fellowship of those that Christ has redeemed and called unto Himself? I wonder how much I take this for granted, how much we all take this for granted. So often our thankfulness really extends no further than how we benefit individually. When you stop and think about the last time you gave thanks to the Lord, hopefully not too long ago, but so often it's whenever there's some personal blessing, and we're always excited about sharing that with different ones, but I wonder how thankful we are for each other and the blessings bestowed in Christ upon His church and the fellowship of His body. Because that's really what Paul is giving thanks for here. You notice immediately he says here in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all. And I find throughout his epistles that this was the sort of spirit that the Lord gave him to love not only the gospel, love Christ, but love His people. He speaks even of suffering for the elect's sake. And certainly such an attitude is a grace. But that's what we see here in him writing Thessalonians. Although he had spent very little personal time with them, when you stop and think about how just a few weeks, a few days that he was there with them and then was chased out by those Jewish legalists. Yet we read hear of his own deep affection and thankfulness to God for them and the evidences of God's grace in their lives. And I know what that's like. We go along for a good while many times, and we pray that the Lord would cause his word to prosper. We pray that the Lord would call out a people for his name. And for the most part, we wait for some time. But when you hear of the Lord being pleased to do a work, and you hear, and you know just the way it came about, that it was the Lord that did it, it causes rejoicing in your heart. To me, it's like, you know, having another child. Someone gave birth. There's a birth of the Spirit, an evidence that here's one of the Lord's redeemed. And this is what impressed me as I read this here. That this is not just a fleeting thought of Paul's. We see it in all of his epistles, and we see it here because he writes, we give thanks to God always for you all. And we're saddened by those who make a profession and walk along for a while and then fall away. That causes sadness and sorrow. But we have every reason to give thanks for those that the Lord has taught and continue to persevere in the faith against all opposition. And isolation. And that's how he remembers these here. The sense is that, whenever the Lord would turn their thoughts, Paul, Silas, and Timotheus' thoughts toward the Thessalonian church, that it would always emit a thought of gratitude and thankfulness to God as an example of his wondrous grace in Christ Jesus and converting them to him. And, if they're the Lord's, that will be the case 10 years from now, or 15 or 20. That steadfastness in the faith. And that's what we look for. There are an awful lot that are like that shooting star. They make a profession, and then you see a brightness for a while, and you see all of a sudden it just takes off like lightning, and then all of a sudden nothing. And such are not the Lord's, but that steadfastness in the faith, that growing, that the grace of God gives to those that are his. And you notice here the statement of making mention of you in their prayers. I believe it speaks of a specific bringing to remembrance. When he says remembering without ceasing and making mention of you in our prayers. As the Lord burdens your heart in prayer, your prayer becomes more specific, doesn't it? Because he burdens you for specific people. He lays certain ones on your heart and mind. And as he does, prayer is not a ceremony. It's not. But as a thought is breathed toward God as a result of him impressing that one on your mind and heart. That's what Paul speaks of here. It speaks of him bringing to remembrance by the Spirit of God and then a subsequent seeking God for different ones. And I've found in my own life that that's what true prayer is. It's not getting up early and sitting down and thinking, well, I'm going to spend this time in prayer. So often that's the way people try to program it. You can't. It's like you don't program breathing. I mean, it's a part of life that you inhale and exhale as the Lord gives you breath. And certainly a mind and heart of prayer is that way. Not only of asking, but of giving of thanks. And what impressed me too in reading this, remember I spoke to you last time about there being a mixed congregation here of Jew and Gentile. This wasn't just one particular race. And yet, Paul, being a Jew, does not single out the Jewish brethren. He doesn't single out any one particular race or social status. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all. Some people say he may have had a southern raising there, but I don't think that was the case over in South Asia. But the idea here is the fact that there wasn't any distinction of race. And certainly as we pray for the Lord's church, that's how we pray. It might be somebody in Malawi, in Africa, but we remember these as our brethren in the Lord. It might be someone from a different social standing that the Lord would bring in, rich or poor, leader or follower in the body. These there's no distinction. We, as one before God in Christ, we give thanks for one another. But here's a reminder that a true church is more than a group of people organized together to form a religious society. I hate that when I see that used in church constitutions, that they've been formed together into a religious society. I don't care what the government language is that requires. That's not what a church is. A church has two aspects. Well, there's a local assembly that is part of a great body of Christ. Let's not forget that. If we're here in small numbers, we're still part of a great body of Christ. And I liken us maybe even to the little tip of the finger, I don't know, the fingernail in this body. When you think about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect from every age, from all the way to the beginning of time to the end, what a great body it is. And we might be called upon, like in the day of Noah, to meet together with just eight people. But it's still nonetheless the church. It's one that the Lord has redeemed and called out unto himself. And it's the work of God the Father in choosing each individual and giving them to Christ. And God the Son, having redeemed, reconciled this people unto God by his death, and the Father having justified them, and the Spirit giving life. You think about that. Doesn't matter how small it is. If the Father chose it, and the Son bought it, and the Spirit called it, that's all the attention of God himself upon this people. And what a precious body it is then, and one in which we ought to rejoice and enjoy the fellowship of God and of each other. I believe that's the sense that Paul was stating there in verse 1 when he wrote unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, by his electing grace, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, by his redemption, by his reconciling each one unto God, and by the calling of the Spirit, and the grace and the peace that is ours from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we read here in verses 2 through 4, we see really four particular reasons to give thanks to God for his people, for the church, four that are set forth by Paul here. And the first is down there in verse 3, in the first part, where he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. So here he gives thanks for their work of faith. Now, the original, actually, the literal translation is for your work of the faith. I always find it interesting when you go back to the original and look at this. It's speaking of objective faith, the faith. There is a particularness to it. It's just not like the religious world is talking about, well, I've got faith, so I'm going to work. No, faith has a particular object, the faith. And that which we give thanks for and we remember are those that without ceasing labor according to the faith. That would be the way to see it here. In other words, the faith being the gospel, the faith being Christ. I've been more and more impressed as we read the scriptures and see faith used in this way with the particular article that we put Christ's name in there, because that's who this is about. This is remembering without ceasing your work of Christ, according to Christ, to his work, as a witness of the free grace of God in Christ. The word work there, when it talks about remembering without ceasing your work of faith, usually when, let's be honest, when we hear the word work, we kind of get a little cool about it. We think, oh man, that's labor. But the word actually here means that which energizes. Okay? It's your business, it's your employment, it's your life, it's your undertaking, and it activates and motivates and energizes everything that we do. So what it's saying there is that where the faith, Christ, has been revealed to the heart of the sinner, there's no dead orthodoxy. It's living, it's vital, it's vibrant, it's working, it's evident. Now, it does not justify us before God, but if you look over in James chapter 2, it's an evidence of our justification before men. How do men know that we're the Lord's? How are we distinguished from this generation? Well, it's not just by some generic faith. If that were the case, then anybody that had faith, you'd have to say, well, they're the Lord's. But there are a lot of people that have faith. Even James said the devil has faith. He believes there's one God, but that doesn't make him the Lord's. But there's the faith. There's that substance of truth as revealed in the gospel concerning Christ, which affects everything we do and say. And you can see how it affected Abraham. And I know it speaks here in James chapter 2, go all the way back to verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? In other words, don't you suppose if the Lord has revealed Christ in you and taught you something of his redeeming blood and righteousness, that that would not be manifest somehow in how you walk and talk? It has everything to do with our character and our conduct. And then it gives the example here in verse 21. Again, it's not what justifies us before God, but it is what justifies us before man. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? In other words, that faith, Abraham believed God, and it, that faith was accounted to him unto righteousness, that righteousness that Christ would work out. That's where he looked. What was the evidence of it? Well, it says here, when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar. And you stop and think about it. What was that all about? That offering of Isaac on the altar. It wasn't just to test his personal obedience. It was to lay down the very ground upon which God would justify Abraham and justify any of his elect through the offering of his son. But when God told Abraham, you go offer your son, it was that faith. You read Romans 4. That's what Abraham saw. Abraham saw the day of our Lord and all of that. That's how that was manifest, that work of the faith. And I'll tell you, it's the same thing today. When people sit down and ask you about your faith, what is the evidence of it? Well, we speak of Christ. We don't speak of any decision that we've done personally or personal being. We speak of his obedience. We speak of his sacrifice. It motivates and moves every part of our being. That's the work of faith. It's a testimony. It's being light and salt in this generation that is just bent, hell-bent on works, hell-bent on some sort of thing that we do to make this thing, to get this thing of salvation done. But that's not what it's describing here. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? In other words, it was manifest for what it was. People would have thought he was crazy. You're going up there to offer your son? What is this all about? Well, it has something to do with a Savior that's coming in time, because God's promised it would be so. And by faith, here's the example. Here's the example. Same thing. You ever wonder why particularly Abraham and Rahab are used here as examples? Abraham was a Jew. He was the father of the Jews. But here was Rahab, the Gentile. But the same principle applies, whether for Jew or Gentile. It says here in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. It's not saying that his faith was stood in the stead of righteousness. But it, that is, and you can read Romans 4 and verse 9, it there refers to the faith. God accounted to him that faith unto the righteousness which Christ would come and establish and work out. And he was called the friend of God on that ground, on that basis. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. In other words, before men. Before men. But here it is, verse 25. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? And you remember the story of Rahab. What else did she do? Hung that red scarlet cord out by her window. Are these coincidences? No. What Isaac was to Abraham when he offered him there, that red scarlet cord was to Rahab in what it represented, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they probably thought she was crazy, you know, hanging that thing out there and waiting in that room. But that's exactly where she rested in the promise of God, according to the testimony of those spies. That's what this is about. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You see that? It's called, he says here, remember without ceasing your work of faith. I know a lot of people like to put the emphasis there. Well, it says your work. It's your work of faith. Well, it's called your faith, not because we've initiated it, but rather because it's the work of God in and through us. It's like my eyes. You can speak of my eyes, you can speak of my ears, you can speak of my mouth, my face. But did I create this? No. It's God that's done it. All I'm able to do is use what he's given me. And that's exactly what faith is. If I know anything of Christ, if I know anything of his finished work, it's because of God having been pleased to grant that to me. Do I believe? I do. But it's him giving me that faith to believe. And over in Galatians chapter 2, if you look in Galatians chapter 2, and this is cause for thankfulness. You know, we thank God for this manifestation. We're giving thanks to God. We don't find Paul giving thanks to them for their, I'd like to thank you for your work of faith. That's not what he says. We give thanks to God always for you, remembering your work of faith. Now, why are we giving thanks to God? Because he's the one that does it. Here in Galatians chapter 2, in verses 20 and 21, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. In other words, when he died on that cross, Paul died with him. You know, you think about it. When Christ died, Paul was a rebel, just like any of us. But he said, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. How do we know that Christ died for Paul? Well, Christ liveth in me. All those for whom he died, in time he gives his spirit that they might know him and draws them in repentance to himself. But he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So it's I live it, but it's by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then you see what he says there in verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. This is the grace of God. It gives him all the glory. For if righteousness come by the law, and there again, in the original, the word "the" is not even there. If righteousness come by a law, any rule other than Christ, then Christ is dead in vain. You see how vital this is? So thankfulness for their work of faith. Now, coming back here to 1 Thessalonians 1, secondly, we see him giving thanks to God for their labor of love. And on the surface, you might look at that and think, well, maybe he's just using a different word here, labor and work. But no, this word labor, it's an interesting word. It literally means a beating of the breast with grief and sorrow. And you stop and think about it. What is the relationship of grief and sorrow and love? Well, again, stop and think. When Paul was writing these Thessalonians, they were going through great opposition, great persecution. He speaks of their affliction just a little bit later in verse 6. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. But notice it says, with joy of the Holy Ghost. That is only possible by the grace of God. There was a grieving and a sorrowing in love over the hardness of those who were opposing them. You know, I know sometimes we can get upset at those that differ and those that draw the line in works or in the will of man and somehow say that that's where they stand. It grieves you. Because you can see that they've not seen the free grace of God. And in that sense, there's a beating of the breast in grief and sorrow. I'm sure there was a beating of the breast with regard to even Paul. They were concerned about his well-being. They had to let him out of that town, usher him out for fear of his life. And now being separated, they were concerned about his well-being. There's that mutual concern for one another that's manifest here in love. And that's the sense here, their labor of love. This isn't talking about physical labor, but it's talking about a travailing in labor. In fact, the same word is used over here I thought I had the right verse written down, but I don't. Sorry about that. Maybe it's in 2 Thessalonians. I don't. But it's the sense of laboring under a burden in love for the Lord's people and in concern for those who oppose themselves. This is a humbling thing, but it's motivated by love to Christ. And where there's love to Christ, there's love for his people. And that's a great motivator that I believe engages every believer in worship or prayer, ministering cheerfully to the needs of the Lord's people. Over in Hebrews chapter 6, look in Hebrews chapter 6. This is a verse that describes it here, where the writer of the Hebrews says in verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which he have showed toward his name." Isn't that interesting? First of all, that's how it's manifest, toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so as the Lord's people are affected, I don't care whether it's in our congregation or throughout the world, when they're affected in any way, we're affected, and that out of love. And of course, the word love here and labor of love is the highest form, that agape love. I know different ones have tried to, you know, to define that as best they can, but the bottom line is it's God's love. It's that very love with which he loved his son and loved his people in his son and gave up his son for them. It's that which always has the best interest of the other in mind. What did God need? He didn't need our fellowship. He didn't need us. These preachers that preach it as if God was missing something, and so he decided to save some people. No, he had that perfect fellowship in his own being from eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet he purposed to have a people and to love them for his son's sake. And that's what we see over here in 1 John chapter 4. And I try to remember this. You know, we know we're the most unlovable people that ever walked on the face of the earth. We're no better than anybody else. And yet, you stop and think about, you know, this labor of love. What is it that draws us together and gives us a love for Christ and love for one another? It says here in 1 John 4:8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God." There's no way that anybody in the flesh could ever love God or love his people in the flesh. But God is love. And as you see here down here in verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us." That's how it begins. When he's been pleased to reveal to us that love he had for us from eternity in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. That's a manifestation, just like the works of faith. This is a labor of love. The very love of God for his elect is manifest in and through us. And then thirdly, we see another reason for giving thanks, and that is for their patience of hope. It says here, "And patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father." That word patience, it means long abiding, being able to abide long, steadfastness, constancy, endurance. That might be some synonyms that are used there. So he speaks here in patience of hope. But you notice it's not just any hope. It says in our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice these are the three graces that are granted to those that the Lord is pleased to reveal himself in. Faith, love, and hope. That's what we're talking about. Hope is that the word means a constant expectation. It's not just a, well, I hope so, hope. But this is a firm expectation that it will be exactly as God says it will be. How? Based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in the face of an unforeseen future. You know, if you can see it and have it all figured out, it's no longer hope. If you look in Romans chapter 8. Look in Romans chapter 8. It says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. This whole world is awaiting its redemption. The creation of the new heaven and new earth is what we look to. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting for the adoption. Now, if the adoption wasn't sure, then what would there be to wait for? It would just be a, well, I hope so. No, this is a persuasive waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. Now, it doesn't mean that hope then is our salvation, but it's talking about we're delivered day by day from despair. We're delivered day by day from going away by this hope. And again, don't ever detach it from hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It says we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. That they go hand in hand. That's what causes that patience. That it's the happy anticipation of that which God has promised. Just like Abraham. I mean, he didn't. In fact, Hebrews says that none of those in the Old Testament saw the fulfillment of what they hoped in. And yet they died. These all died in the faith. And I trust that that's how we'll, you know, if the Lord doesn't come for us before we die, if he takes us in death, we'll die with this hope that exactly as he said right here concerning salvation, concerning his son, concerning eternal life, grace, justification, all of this, that's our hope. You stop and think about it. It's all, yes, it's all in one basket. It's like one man said, you're not putting all that in one basket, are you? In this case, yes, it's all in that man that lived and died and rose again and what he accomplished. And I'll tell you, you can't have a surer foundation than that. When you're talking about things of God, I'm talking about salvation. Paul spoke of it over here in Colossians just a couple pages back. Colossians 1 and verse 26, he speaks of the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. That's the very person and work of Christ, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, among the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How's Christ in us? Well, by revelation, through the gospel, by the very everything we know of Christ been revealed right here in this word. This is our hope of glory. And he is the one object of hope. In fact, if you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 1, remember this, like I told you with faith, when you see the faith, put Christ there. Well, same thing with hope. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And notice which is in italics. So just read it. And Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. That's hope equals the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. So he was thankful for their patience of hope. And if the Lord's taught you of Christ, it gives you patience in the face of opposition. As you live day by day and this body gets weaker and this flesh diminishes, yet the inner man is what Paul refers it to. I believe it has to do with your affections and your thoughts, your will, every part of it. Just it grows in anticipation of that day when we shall see him as he is. The final reason for giving thanks is down here in verse 4. I'll pick up with this next time because it really gets into some of the evidences of election. But knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. That's a reason to give thanks, that God does have his elect. He does have those that he has purposed to save. I can't tell you how this has been a comfort to me in days when you don't see many people interested in the gospel. You don't see them interested in this message of free grace. They talk of Christ, and yet it's a Christ conditioned on man and his will and works and some mixture. And you look for those that have any understanding by God's grace of Christ alone. Christ alone. I was sitting reading some more of Samuel Richardson on justification by Christ, written back there in 1647. And I'll tell you, I think he probably was alone in his generation. The Lord has his people from each generation, his witness. He's never left himself without a witness. But I'll tell you, sometimes it can get lonely. And yet to know, just like Paul did when he considered his Jewish brethren after the flesh, he says, has God cast off his people forever? Those that he's foreknown? He said, no, God forbid. I was one. That's how he looked at it. I was one. And I believe that this is something that gives us encouragement. Did we have anything to do with our seeking of God? Do we have anything to do with our understanding of Christ and who he is and the distinctiveness of this message of Christ and his finished work? No. It's based upon God having been pleased to teach us, God having chosen us out. And this choosing is not just a service. You look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. A lot of people like to talk about election like it has to do with, well, you're chosen to serve. And we're chosen unto salvation. It says here, but we are bound to give thanks always. See, this is a subject of thankfulness. Again, to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In other words, that through sanctification of the Spirit means that's how it's evidenced. That's how it's manifest. You're regenerated. You're set apart by the Spirit and believe the truth. It doesn't mean you know all truth. Christ said that when the Spirit would come, he would lead you into all truth. But as he reveals it, you believe it. And you rest in it. And he says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Jesus Christ. So again, there's election. That God himself has been the one without conditions upon man. God himself has done the choosing. And he sent his son to die for those that he chose. And in time he calls them by his Spirit. That's a sure, immutable, irreversible act of God. And it's founded all on his own will and not on any works of man. But it's manifest in time. And that's what we're going to look at next time. When he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. What are the evidences of election? Well, there are seven that I believe he gives us in this next few verses that we're going to look at next time. The evidences of God's electing grace. But we'll stop there for now.